But good morning, everyone. We're going to be looking in Ezekiel, the end of chapter 14, and then also 15 and 16. And we're moving right along in our readings on Ezekiel and following here with these studies about two or three chapters at a time and looking at the highlights. And I think that's one of the approaches that probably we've learned this year, and that is you don't have to eat the whole enchilada. Okay, that if you take a little bit of the prophets, that's a starting point. And actually, by understanding a little bit of it, you're in a position to understand the other parts and even the whole. And so be willing to select things to understand, because we got our whole lives to study the Bible and to come back and look at things. So nothing wrong with that at all. It's actually productive. Ray Smith's going to lead us in a prayer as we begin our study.
Our God and Father in heaven, we thank you that we were able to gather here this morning on the Lord's Day to study your word. And we pray you'd be with us as we study and help us to understand more clearly your word. And we pray for those that are unable to be with us this morning, pray that you would help them to recover from whatever that is hindering them. And we pray that they'd soon be able to gather here with us again. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
So let me ask you a question, and that is, I want you to just ponder it. How is Ezekiel's work and prophecy different than the other prophets? Just think on that. Well, let's start to eliminate. Ezekiel has some of the same general themes that we've seen in all the prophets. And that is, Israel and Judah have sinned. God calls them to repent. If they don't repent, and they're not repenting, and because you're not repenting, judgment's going to happen. But even after judgment, there's going to be a time of what? Restoration. We see the same themes in Ezekiel that we've seen in the other prophets. But how is Ezekiel different? How is this book different than the other prophets? And I don't want you to think about what he's saying, but rather his circumstances and the circumstances of his hearers. How is this book different? So where is he? He's in Babylon. How many other prophets are working out of Babylon? Was Isaiah or Jeremiah or Hosea, Joel, Amos? No, none of them. There is another prophet, and we'll see him mentioned here in just a moment. There is another prophet living in Babylon at the same time that Ezekiel is living. Who is it?
Daniel.
But Daniel's prophecy is very different. Daniel does have a lot to say to his own people, but Daniel is not a prophet necessarily sent to the Israelites to get them to turn. His mission is very different. His mission regarding his message to the Israelites is about the future, not about their sins of the present or the past, but really his focus is on the future. All these other prophets have been confronting the people of Israel or Judah, whether it's Amos or Isaiah, in their sins and warning them of what's to come. Well, Jeremiah experienced what had been sent from God, the judgment. He lives in Jerusalem when Jerusalem finally falls, but he's in Jerusalem. He's in Judah. Ezekiel is in Babylon. So he's the only prophet who lives in captivity, but he's addressing the same issues, and that is, you sin, you better repent. Since you're not repenting, judgment is coming. One day a restoration is coming. So Ezekiel's message is similar to the other prophets. His circumstances are different. And the fact that he's, think about this, the fact that he's preaching to exiles, to captives, meant that there were survivors. And he even mentions, as we'll see at the end of chapter 14, there will be more exiles to come into Babylon, and there will be some who will survive the destruction of Jerusalem. I think most will not, but some will. And the very fact that there are captives that he's preaching to means God's not done with these people. If he was completely done with them, what would have happened? Do what? Okay, first of all, he'd stop talking to them. And second of all, there wouldn't be anybody to whom you would talk. He'd have nothing to say and then nobody to say it to. We could put it that way. But the fact that they're surviving, there's some survivors, and an Ezekiel is sent of God to speak to them, says God's not done with them. He's going to still work through them to accomplish his purposes. Thus, the idea of restoration and a remnant and all those kinds of things. Those two themes, I think those themes should become even more important now at this juncture in our study of the prophets, even though we've seen it all along. That is the idea of remnant and restoration. Remnant and restoration. Because actually, the last three prophetic books we'll look at, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, which we sampled a little bit earlier this year in our Wednesday night activities, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are all about the remnant and restoration. They are the remnant. They are the remnant who have been restored. Now, what do they need to be doing? So, that's where Ezekiel is different, his circumstances. But before he just focuses on the future of the exiles, he's got to drill down on the reality that is happening and is they're on the cusp of it all coming about, and that is the final judgment of God on Jerusalem. So he's having to drill down on that. And then he'll work his way to more restoration and remnant themes. So look here in chapter 14. And I'm going to look at a little bit of 14 and then we'll focus on 15 and 16. Look with me starting in verse 12. And Les, will you read verse 12 to 14, please?
The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God.
All right, thank you. Let's look at this here. In verse 13, what is the catastrophe that's coming that Ezekiel mentions here? The Lord mentions here through him.
Famine.
Okay, they're without food. If you get skip down to verse 15, what's the catastrophe that's coming? Wild beasts are coming. You may wonder, well, what is that about? Okay, I'll come back to it in a second. Verse 17, what's the catastrophe that's coming, the destructive force?
Sword.
And then verse 19. Pestilence. Okay, what's pestilence? Don't say that was my little brother growing up, okay?
Disease.
Okay, like a disease? Like a plague or a disease, exactly. So what this is referring to, and we'll see that in verse 19, God is going to send all these things as part of his judgment against Judah. And this list, in some variation of it, we've seen pop up in several places, especially in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And that's been the list that God uses. This is what's going to take you down, Judah. And the reason why it's these four things and not merely the sword. The sword you think of an invading army, correct? But what's going to happen is that the Babylonians are going to so choke Judah. And they're going to lay siege against Jerusalem. And it's so going to disrupt their way of life that even before Jerusalem finally falls to the Babylonians, they're going to be running out of food. And wild beasts are going to be picking a few of them off. Because you don't have your normal activities and normal securities and you're vulnerable. And then you're going to have the sword and you're going to have pestilence because going without food, going without the normal activities which could affect their water supply, and the fact that they're held up in the city of Jerusalem and they're running out of food and water and they're just piled up in there on top of each other, disease is going to increase. Anytime you see a city or a camp of people that's piled up on each other and they're deprived of basic necessities, disease runs rampant because of sanitation issues and other issues. And then there's the sword, which means the invading army. So even before the Babylonians topple Jerusalem, God is going to start punishing them in these different forms. You don't want to face God's punishment. You don't. As loving and patient as he is, it is clear in such passages, you don't want to submit yourself to the judgment and punishment of God. It is beyond comprehension. So, his point is, this is coming on you. And it's coming on you in spite of some things. So, if you look at here in verse 12 to 14 that Les read, you'll see a pattern repeated in verse 15, 17, 19, even though verse 12 and 13 is about famine, and then it's about wild beasts, and then it's about the sword, and then it's about pestilence. In verse 16, you'll see it in verse 18, and you'll see it in verse 20. What's the pattern that's repeated? These things are coming on you, and it's going to happen even if what? What's the pattern? Even if what?
If Noah, Daniel, and Job were there.
That's right. Now, how does that list strike you? Noah, Daniel, and Job. How would you sum up that list? Faithful men. Faithful men who went through great trials. Faithful men who were assaulted by evil, who stayed faithful to God. These are giants of the faith. And we don't mean to elevate these men or lionize these men, but the reality is the Old Testament portrays them as models of faithfulness to God. And more on Daniel in just a second. So think about that. He's saying, even if there are righteous and faithful people in that city, even a Daniel, a Job, or a Noah, he's still going to do what?
They can save themselves. They won't save the others.
That's right. Their righteousness will save them, but their presence there is not going to keep God from punishing that city. It's exactly right. And you know, if God's not going to spare for a Noah, Job, and a Daniel, he's not going to spare. That's all there is to it. There's no way. And this is getting at what Ray just mentioned about them saving themselves. And this comes out in verse 16 and 18 and 20. These men will save themselves, but they won't even save whom?
Their sons and daughters.
Remember we said that one of the, I think you could maybe call it a secondary, second tier theme in the book of Ezekiel is the idea of personal responsibility. We're coming up on chapter 18, which is a prime text in the Bible about personal responsibility. But personal responsibility is a very, very, very present theme in the book of Ezekiel. And it makes sense because Ezekiel is about a time of judgment. And so we learn about who's judging God, why he's judging, how he's going to judge, and the idea that God judges justly, and just like you're not going to be punished for your father's sins, you're also not going to be saved for his righteousness. And I don't know whoever developed the expression in the English language, but it's so true. You can't ride your parents' coattails into heaven. Can't do it. Can't ride anybody's coattails into heaven. And as faithful as Daniel, Noah, and Job were, they couldn't save their children. Oh, which is telling us something. Sort of, it's implying that we know Noah had children. We know Job had children. It's implying that Daniel did, though we're not told that he did, you know. You think about a wife in the book, but it just sort of makes sense, right? He's going to have children. this personal responsibility is emphasized here. And you know, this begs the question maybe a little bit of, okay, if this wholesale judgment's coming on Jerusalem, what if you were a righteous man? Well, we do have righteous men like Jeremiah and Baruch in Jerusalem when Jerusalem is overtaken by the Babylonians. We know they survived it. And it's very well possible a lot of people who survived the Jerusalem onslaught was because of their faithfulness to God, and they heeded the prophets and acted accordingly. But we just have to accept the fact somehow or another, those who were the righteous people of faith, they were spared some things others were not. I don't know what that means in every case. Jeremiah meant that he didn't die. But think about Daniel too, as this is mentioned. I mean, that's some company to put Daniel with Noah and Job. And what is Daniel's relationship to Ezekiel? I'm sorry?
Fellow exiles.
Okay, they're peers, they're fellow exiles. Daniel was taken with the first wave of captives out of Judah, which were very small in number, and that happened in, I'm sorry, my mind just shut down on me. It happened in 597, I think that's, maybe 604. The next wave where Ezekiel was taken, I think that was about 597. And then the fall of Jerusalem is around 586. So they're living right in the same time, aren't they? And they're living in the same place. However, Ezekiel is living where in Babylonian captivity? And he's functioning and operating where? Well, we talked about this. I mean, he talks about being near the river Chebar. And of course, near the river canal Chebar is where all the what? Evidently. We call them ethnic neighborhoods. Who lived there? That's where the Jews lived who were in captivity. So Ezekiel lived among the common Jews in captivity. Where did Daniel live?
High place.
High place. He was a servant in the king's court. He had nice digs, no doubt about it. So, and I think I mentioned this earlier, the evidence is that the Jewish exiles in Babylon did not live in extreme circumstances. All the evidence points to the fact they didn't live the kind of existence that the Hebrews lived in Egyptian bondage. They had it better. It was not a great existence. But they appeared to live in a pretty decent community. They were just a subjected people. Daniel also was a subject to the king, but he had a lot of privileges. Of course, those privileges also put him into hot water a lot, right? Because everything he did and said, or what he didn't do and say, was scrutinized. And the fact, Daniel would have not had near the challenges and tests if he'd been living over near the river, the canal Chebar, would he? He wouldn't have been put through some of those things, nor Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. They wouldn't have either. So, he had nicer digs. He had nicer living quarters. But he had a more difficult situation to navigate and keep his faith. The fact that Ezekiel puts him in this list, what does that tell us? About Ezekiel and the other Jews and how they saw Daniel. Incredible respect. They don't have this, well, Daniel, he's got it made. He's up there in the king's palace. He's not down here with the common folk. You don't see that here. You see that he is elevated as a model of faithfulness and righteousness. And justly so. And this tells us they were aware of Daniel. It tells us they knew who he was. That tells us that they knew enough about him to know he'd been true to his faith, though he was living in the midst of that den of wolves. He was living in that den of wolves, but yet they knew him to be a faithful, righteous man. Do what?
Den of lions.
Yes. Yes, in a den of lions. Sorry, den of lions. So let's just make it more accurate. It's a den of lions in more ways than one, correct? Because he goes from the Babylonian court to serving in the Persian court, and the challenges don't let up. Once again, he's challenged to be faithful to his Lord, even when he's an old man, which is when he's thrown into the den of lions. So, yeah, he was living in the den of lions more than. Thank you. That's a better analogy. So, it's just so impressive that they're aware of him and they regard him so highly, but act with so. Okay, any other comments on that section there? I think it's very interesting to put some things together. Let's look at chapter 15. Chapter 15. Hilton, will you read the whole chapter, which is only 8 verses? Okay. It's not as daunting as it sounds. Verse 1 to 8, please.
Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branch, which is among the trees of the forest, is wood taken from it to make any object? Or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on? Instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it is burned? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them. They will go out from the fire, but another fire shall devour them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord God.
All right, thank you. He's talking about wood, but watch how he shifts in verse 7 to referring to them. And then in verse 8, the land. So though he's using the idea of wood, he's really talking about what or who? Jerusalem and Judah. Yeah. Now, what kind of wood is the Lord talking about here? Vine. So, you know how a vine wraps around something and you see the leaves. The leaves are very prominent. But supporting the leaves, and if the leaves die off, you see that it's actually just a slender, you know, vine stalk that is wood-like. What is this text saying about that kind of wood? What do you use it for?
It's not very good.
Not very good. It's used for kindling, for fire. You can't do what with it? Can't make anything with it. You can't use it to support anything. It talks about a peg in English Standard. You can't use this wood to build anything or support anything. It's only good to be taken and thrown into the fire for fuel. That's all it's good for. This is, you see this a lot in Ezekiel. You'll see it in other prophets too, a lot of other prophets. It's just really prominent in Ezekiel. This is the Lord speaking through him. The word of the Lord came to me. So God is using an analogy to Jerusalem, for Jerusalem and Judah. The analogies are like a vine. They're wood, like a vine would, okay? Just pause there for a moment how God is communicating. Note how the Lord speaks in such material and earthly terms. The Lord is trying to get them to see a point, and he makes a point from the world in which they live, where they all know about vines, and you can't use vines to construction with wood. Who does that remind us of speaking about the world we live in to use it to illustrate and teach? Jesus. Jesus, I mean, he just talks about sheep and shepherding and cleaning house and, you know, making commercial transactions and buying land and traveling and building a vineyard and sowing seed. And Jesus' teaching is framed within the world in which we live, which makes it so powerful. Well, that's what the Lord is doing through Ezekiel, isn't it? God's making his point His point is, you're useless. But the way he makes that point is to describe something about the world in which we live, to drive the point home. And it's just another example of how God stoops down to help us. How he condescends, and I mean that in a good way, to communicate with us. And we do that with little children, don't we? We find ways to communicate that they understand. And that's what God is doing here through Ezekiel. So his point about Jerusalem and Judah using this vine illustration is what?
They're useless.
I want you to let that soak in. This is how God views Jerusalem at this point. There's nothing I can do with them. There's nothing I can do for them. It's a lost cause. Does that mean he doesn't love them? Why are you shaking your head no, Ken?
Well, he's just said time and time again, if they would just turn from what they're doing, he would accept them back.
Time and time again, I mean, this long history of trying to help them and turn them. And his work through the prophets, these are all love letters. We don't view them that way, do we? We're going to talk about love a little bit in the sermon. Well, a lot in the sermon today. And we have such, you know why we have such misdirected definitions of love? Is it Satan's way of redefining what love is so we don't love the way we should love? The reality is, this is all love. God's been pouring his heart out. He's been weeping through these prophets. He's been begging through these prophets. He's been scolding and rebuking through these prophets. And all of that is love. Yeah, John?
God doesn't usually give up on people, but it's been like hundreds of years. And when we talk to people about God, the way they look at you and the way they answer you and the questions they ask, you can tell whether their heart is they want to learn. And at some point, you have to give up on people.
Right.
I mean, you don't want to, but you just tell how they react.
Or these people are reacting.
Yes. Or the lack of questions.
Yeah.
Just the apathy.
No
yes.
Question.
But you're exactly right. That's why Jesus teaches us not to cast pearls before the swine. And it comes to a point, and God knows that point perfectly, doesn't he? We don't. We struggle with that, understandably. We talked a little bit about that this year in various prophetic books that we've looked at. And that is, you know, when do you give up? That's tough. But there is that point, right? We see that right here. And God has shown his love for them. He truly loves them. He loves them way more than they love him. but this is like, what this is, I tell you what this is like. We're talking about Jesus and his use of earthly experiences to teach. Do you remember that last week of Jesus in Jerusalem? He comes in on, you know, the first day, and they receive him, you know, laying their coats on the road and the palm branches, and he's hailed. And as that week goes on, Jesus has some of his most biting rebukes that he delivers. And topping that is the part of Matthew 23 where he calls the scribes and Pharisees vipers, hypocrites, whitewashed tombs. He unleashes on them. You know why? It's the last hour. It's the end of his mission. Ezekiel is working in the last hour of Jerusalem, isn't he? And his mission is to deliver these hard messages. There's a lot of parallels between Ezekiel and Jesus. Look at, I think we're seeing that pattern, aren't we? Just in times and how he approaches things and how he teaches and his experiences and so forth. So, and that's why, let's not forget, everything's tied to Jesus Christ. And let's not forget, as we go through these prophets, and we've tried to note that, that yes, their messages oftentimes are messianic. He's predicting the coming of the Messiah. But also their experiences and their character and the challenges they faced have a lot of parallels with Christ. And it's understandably, because how many times do we see in the Gospels, Jesus talks about, and even other writers of the New Testament, just like they persecuted the prophets, they persecuted Jesus. He's the final spokesman of God, and they treat him the same way that their ancestors had treated the other spokesmen of God. So there are a lot of striking parallels. Okay, Enneagram 15, you'd like to ask about or comment on. Let's look at 16 here. 16 is a... It's plain. You got to put on your big boy pants. I don't know how to put this here. Just, you got to brace yourself for this chapter, because it is distinct to script and edgy. Really is. All right, so let's start here. It starts not that way so much, but it will get there. Zachary, will you read verse 1 to 5 for us, please? It's a picture of a baby.
Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem. Your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day that you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born.
All right, thank you. We're going to have a long analogy here. But look, we have the cues how to understand this. Verse 2, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. Verse 3, thus says the Lord, your origin and your birth, Jerusalem. And Jerusalem really stands here as representative of the people of Israel. It talks about your birth, your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. Okay. So it's going to describe Jerusalem, or really the Israelites in general, as a child that matures into a woman, and the relationship that this woman had with God. And so it's feminizing Israel. And you see that. You see sometimes something is feminized, and sometimes it's treated as a masculine. It's a he. So, all right, verse 1 to 5. What is the state of this baby?
Hopelessness.
Hopeless. Why?
Abandoned.
Been abandoned. So the idea that their origin was Amorite and Hittite. Amorites and Hittites were two common ethnic groups in Canaan. Technically, the people of Israel came out of the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. Abraham and his father, it all came out of that area and migrated into Canaan. But what it's driving at is not your bloodline DNA, but your character. Your character was really of the Canaanites. Because when the story unfolds with Israel, they end up being more like the Canaanites than what God wanted them to be. So this is the picture of an abandoned female baby who has not even been what? What's the first thing you do to a baby when they're born? You wipe them up, wipe them down, clean them up. This baby's not even been cleaned up. Wallowing in its womb fluids still. This is depicting something that happened commonly in ancient times and still happens today, and that is abandonment. Babies were sometimes abandoned. Mother would have the baby and they'd go into the wilderness or some hidden place and just leave the baby, which is equivalent to abortion. just less sterile. Some actions, abortion-like, were practiced in ancient times, but they were usually to great risk to the mother. So this infanticide, as it's technically called, was more commonly practiced. And in some cultures, not viewed as negatively as you may think, especially when it comes to abandoning a female baby, because the family wanted to produce a male for all kinds of reasons. The idea of his place in society, he could contribute more to the family, they thought, because of his physical prowess. The idea that he would inherit, okay, and rather than having to pay for somebody to marry the female and all those kinds of things. And that's true. They did lose males that way. They did. So and without birth control, there is a proliferation of births in the ancient world too. Okay. So this baby is completely abandoned. Like Dave said, it's hopeless. I mean, there's nothing more, and this is true of even animals that are born, birds or lambs or whatever, nothing more vulnerable and weak than a newborn, right? They're completely helpless. And there is no mother, father, nobody to take care of this baby. It's been abandoned. So, verse 6 and 7, Zachary, read that, please.
And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare.
All right, so God wills what? He passes by and says what? Live, okay? Okay. Is there any way that a baby is going to survive without care? Can't feed themselves, can't clothe themselves, can't protect themselves from the element. So this does not have a complete parallel to reality. In this case, God speaks and the baby survives. Matter of fact, the baby doesn't just survive, the baby does what? Grows. Completely matures until you have a full-grown young woman. So the child lives and is completely grown, but still what?
Naked and bare.
Naked and bare, abandoned, nobody to love. Nobody to love this person, this young woman. And then here's what God does. Zachary, read verse 8 to 14, please.
When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God. And you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty. For it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God.
All right, thank you. What did God do for this young maiden or Israel? What did God do for her?
Brought her along.
Dressed her up, beautified her, provided for her, and most importantly, made her his covenant wife. Covenant. Made a covenant with her. I made a promise to you. He abundantly blessed her. And it says that she became so beautiful and so grand that she was looked upon as royalty. In other words, she went from the bottom to the very top in her circumstances. And it says that all who saw her, this is in verse 14, saw the splendor that the Lord had put upon her. The splendor that God had bestowed on her. Besides splendor, what do other translations say there? The beauty, splendor, what else? Is that what you've got, most of your translations? Okay. I want you to see this. Why is this young woman beautiful?
Because God made her beautiful.
I want you to see that her beauty is a reflection of her husband, in this case, who rescued her and blessed her abundantly. She would have been abandoned, rejected, dirty, disheveled, and in terrible straits, if not for God. So see this. Israel, remember we keep running into the problem of pride that the prophets point out. Israel had splendor. Why? Why was Israel beautiful?
Because of God.
Because God. God had made her a holy people. God had sanctified her, gave her this law to live by, instructed her, guided her, blessed her, gave her a land that flowed with milk and honey. Milk and honey. See the honey used here? Israel should have been a reflection of God in her beauty. Israel took her beauty, including her prosperity, and became prideful and forgot about God. And guess what this young woman is going to do? Well, it's not that this young woman is going to do it. That's what Israel did, and that's why the story reflects that. Okay? So, in verse 15, I'm going to read this, reading from the English Standard. But, see, there's the contrast. But, you trusted in your beauty. See, they should have been trusting in what? In God. You trusted in your beauty and played, English Standard says, the whore. Other translations say, the harlot. Technically, this term means the unfaithful. Because of your renown and lavished your harlotry or your whorings on any passerby, your beauty became his. Older English translations will use the term whore. Most 20th century translations sort of took the edge off that and use harlot or prostitute. English Standard, which tends to be a little bit more literal, just uses that term. Rick and I were talking about this. He had to teach this morning. But, you know, the term prostitute is a little bit more clinical. The term prostitute is a little bit more formal. It's like the technical name. There are other names that are slang names that have more bite to them. God uses a term that has bite. But, you know, this is the term. No matter what English word you use, this is the word, this is the idea, this is the term the Holy Spirit selected. And what he's depicting here is that this beautiful maiden who had this faithful husband who lavished blessings on her went out and found other lovers and opened herself up to them. Of course, what this is talking about is Israel and her what? What practices? Idolatry. Her love was supposed to be in her worship to God. She turned and worshiped these other gods and gave her love to them. Okay, we'll pick up right there. We'll finish up 16 Wednesday and look at some other things here. Thank you.